I have known Aaron for 23 years almost, right?
Yeah.
And we have had lots of fun experiences through the years. And so
we have.
I'm excited to get a chance to talk about your books. And by the way, here are her books, Inconceivable Redemption and Learnable Moments for Moms. We're going to talk a little bit about that. We can get a little visual on that. So look, why don't you introduce yourself, tell folks who you are, tell us a little bit about your family, your.
Okay. My name is Erin Grinnow. I have been practically born and raised at Trinity. My parents are Tim and Trish Osborne. My dad has been on staff for, I don't know, how long is a long
like
time?
Almost forever.
Yeah. Pretty much a long time. And
Are they here? Did they make it back? They were in
They
Italy.
Are driving in right now from New Orleans to
okay.
make it to second service.
All right. All right.
He'll be here. And my husband, Nathan Grinnow, and I got married seven
Should
and a half years ago. You want to stand up? He doesn't want to stand up.
All right, that's good enough.
And we have two daughters. Our oldest, Maya Grace, just turned 3 last month. And then our youngest, Everly Joy, is 14 months. So
cool.
We are in the thick of the littles phase.
Yes, you are.
Yes.
So, all right, so I'm going to... So you say you got these little girls. So young moms, are all these young moms with babies, are you guys busy that just were up here a minute ago and not getting much sleep? How in the world did you write two books in the last 12 months with two little bitties in the house? How did you pull this off?
So I have written my whole life. I love to write, but I always do my writing in the middle of the night. I wake up and the ideas are there, and I have to get up and write them down. If I don't, in the morning, they are gone. And it's not just an idea that will come, but the whole thing, word for word, will come. And I think I have written way more in my early mothering stage than any other stage because I'm up a lot more in the middle of the night. So I'll wake up and feed the baby, and then instead of going back to sleep, I pull out the laptop and write down all the things that are running through my head. In the middle of the
so
night.
You're not like holding and typing with one hand.
No,
you're
no.
It back and then
I'm holding and thinking, and then when they're done, I go put it all down on paper.
Okay.
Yeah.
Most of my middle of the night thoughts are not for public consumption. So I'm kind of amazed because I've read these. They're really good for the middle
when
of the
I
night.
When I try to write in the day, I'm too distracted. There's so much going on. But the middle of the night, it's dark. I can't do chores because I'll wake everybody up. God has the stage, and it's that's when it happens.
That's fun. Well, look, as I read both your books, if I were going to put a summary really on the two of them, is they're both about experiencing God. They're both about somehow discovering, meeting God. You know, the Learnable Moments is about meeting God in the everyday moments of life, mm-hmm. and the other, Inconceivable Redemption, is about meeting God in the most painful moments of life. So, the first one especially is just 100 different vignettes where then you somehow connect that with your relationship with God or whatever. How did that get started?
So each story is like a story from the lives of my girls. Most of them are from Maya because Everly was so tiny. I started writing it when she was 4 months old. So that, you know, their blob face, they can't inspire too much. But Maya was in the thick of her toddler, you know, whew. So she inspired a lot. But most of the time it is just thinking back over the day and something that Maya had either said or done that was just funny or that made me frustrated, whatever it might be, and God pulling a scripture to mind and saying, okay, Aaron, you see how you're frustrated with her about this? You are the toddler and I'm the mom. It's the same relationship here, and this is how I want you to grow. So, of course, as moms, we're always looking for these teachable moments with our kids. Meanwhile, God is saying, no, I have a lot of learnable moments for you as a mom. So just kind of seeing God in these everyday experiences instead of looking for him in the big things, he was revealing himself to me in the small everyday things.
So did you start off with the idea of, you know, I think I'll write a devotional for moms? Or
no. I started off just writing them down for me. And the first night, I one came to mind, and I was like, okay, I need to write this down, or I'll forget, because, you know, we're moms. We have mom brain. And so I sat down to write it down. It's a real thing. You're laughing.
Mom
it's a real
brain.
Thing.
Okay, good.
Yeah, it just, whew, out in one ear and out the other.
So tell me, all right, the first one.
So the first one.
Tell me how that rolled.
Okay, so the first one was tummy time. And if you're a mom, you know that you're supposed to have your child, like, lay flat on their belly when they're, like, even as a newborn, to do tummy time. So they're supposed to learn how to push up with their arms and pick up their head and eventually learn how to crawl. I don't know what the big deal is, but we're supposed to do this tummy time thing. And Maya hated
that,
it.
By the way?
I don't know.
Okay.
These experts out there, right, that the same ones that say they have to sleep on their back and they have to, I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know who comes up with the rules. We're just supposed to follow them. So I'm trying to do this tummy time with Maya, and she is very curious. I can't ever even hold her like this. She has to be held facing out because she wants to see everything all the time. So when I put her face down, she hates it because she can't see anything. Her face is in the carpet. So she screams from the second I put her down to the time I pick her up. So I finally give up. I'm like, I'm done with this tummy time. I'm not going to just sit here and watch you scream at the ground. And God said, Aaron, when you get into these situations where you feel like you're stuck and you're frustrated and you want to move and you can't see anything and you feel like you're just, you know, stuck. We've all felt stuck. He said, you're there for a reason. There's a purpose for it. I'm not just sticking you face down just to stick you face down, because that's the only way that you're ever going to learn how to pick your head up, how to use your muscles to push up, how to learn how to crawl, and then eventually learn how to walk. And so God showed me that he's, just like as a mom, I'm using this time to try to help develop her. He uses that time in our lives to help develop us. So that was the first one that came to me. And then I wrote four more that same night. They just started coming. And after that, I wrote the entire book in 5 weeks. It was like a flood.
In 5 weeks?
In 5 weeks. So it's like an average of 3 a day or something like that. Once I started seeing God in these moments, he was everywhere. I mean, I couldn't not see him in anything, every situation of life.
Okay, so 5 weeks.
Yeah.
How many of us feel less than at this very moment, right? I mean, 5 weeks, right. So how did, you know, if I'm sitting out here and I'm listening to you, in my mind I'm thinking, how did you start making the connections between what you observed in your kids or whatever to what God wants? How do other people mm-hmm. learn to capture, to see God in the everyday moments? Because the devotional's
right.
great. It guides us through. It's good for all of us, frankly. But how do we begin to see those own moments in our own lives?
Right.
You know, did you practice that? I mean, how did you do that?
I think there's three important elements. The first one is being present. If you're not present in your everyday experiences, then you can't see God work in them. So as tempting as it is for us to pick up our phone and escape from even something like waiting in a waiting room, you know, all those little things, it's especially as moms, you're by yourself at home with your kids, and what are other people up to? Are they doing something exciting that I'm missing out on here?
They have a better life going on right
exactly.
now.
Exactly.
Right?
Instead of, like, watching my daughter eat peas. And so it's tempting. It's really tempting to escape. But if you do that, then you are missing the experience. If you miss the everyday experience, then you can't see God working in it. No matter how mundane that experience might seem at the time. The second thing is that you have to have the word already in your heart and in your mind. If you're not reading it, if you're not memorizing it and really taking it in on a regular basis, then God can't pull that to mind when he wants to show you something. It's like putting money into a bank account. You put it into your savings account, not so that you can pull it out and use it immediately, but so that it'll be there when you want to purchase something. And it's the same thing with our scripture reading. When you read it, it's not always going to jump out with a, you know, a huge thing right when you're reading it, but God is going to store that away until the time comes that he wants to pull that out and use it to change your life. And then finally, the third thing is giving him the stage and the time and the space to speak. And I think that's those middle of the night moments for me. It's the only time with two girls that it is quiet. And so that's when I can finally hear him.
Yeah, so talk a little more about this, giving God the stage. You used that phrase mm-hmm. a few minutes ago. What does that mean for you?
I think it means giving him your attention. I think sometimes when we're praying, we're on the stage. you know, we have a lot we want to tell him, but this is kind of just
so more
taking
of a listening.
The back seat and a listening and just a quietness.
So when you got the story, and each one has a verse,
did
you just have a story and go, okay, now I've got to think through verses, or?
No, they came to me. So I would be thinking just about my day, things that happened, and God would just bring a verse to mind and say, you know, this. And it just always perfectly matched. I don't, that's all I got.
So
that was his part. I didn't do that part.
So over and over, in the Bible says that kids are a blessing from God, right? That kids are a blessing. And I think most of us think that once I have a kid, and the blessing means I'll just smile all the time. I'll just be so happy. I've been blessed with kids. You know, I tend to think that God says they're a blessing because they make us grow.
Yeah.
So how has having kids changed you, grown you, made you more like Jesus? How has it changed you?
I think it's a lot like when you get married, because I thought when I got married I was going to learn a whole lot more about Nathan that I didn't know before. And that first year, I learned a whole lot more about myself that I didn't know before. I didn't realize how selfish I was. I didn't realize how impatient I was. And I think it's the same thing with kids. God brings this dependent into your life, and they are completely dependent, and you realize how many things you valued that really weren't values. So it kind of changes all of your priorities, brings out those character flaws, kind of magnifies them. In the lack of sleep and everything else that comes with motherhood.
So God has blessed you by holding a mirror up.
Basically. And a magnifying glass.
Yeah.
Like the 5X mirror that
with,
you don't want.
Yeah.
You, that
the,
one.
The makeup mirror.
The, yes.
Right. Okay.
That one.
All right. So your first book, Learnable Moments, I would categorize this, if you look at it, it's kind of a sweet, fun book. Just fun stories. You're going to identify with them. Inconceivable Redemption is much more of a painful book. It's a heavier book because why don't you just summarize what motivated this and what led you to write this? Because at the beginning, you talked about writing because it was burning in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So what was that? Tell everybody the story.
So before we had Maya, I'm a planner, so I had everything all planned out. You know, we're going to be married 3 years. We're going to start trying. We're going to have 3 children. They're going to be equally spaced just so, you know, all of the things. And we got pregnant really quickly after we started trying. And we were so excited. Once again, planner. By our 9-week ultrasound, I had bought a crib. It was set up in the nursery, which had been cleaned out. The baby proofing had happened. We had bought a new vehicle to fit a car seat. We had our boy and girl names picked out. I mean, I was like so excited to be a mom. And at our 9-week ultrasound, I know, you know me so well. You're
this
like,
is where the danger of being a J versus a P, the close, you know.
Yeah. I was all in. I was all in. And at our 9-week ultrasound, there was no heartbeat. And we had had a miscarriage. And it was a miscarriage, so that means I was still carrying the baby. And then I naturally miscarried a few weeks after that. And after that experience, really started probably one of the darkest times that I've ever walked through in my life. And there was a lot of turmoil on different levels. There was an emotional level. There was a physical level. There was a spiritual level. And just walking through all of those parts was really difficult. And I think especially on the spiritual level, as someone who has walked with Christ my entire life, just asking questions that scared me, questions like, is God good? Are his promises still true? Is he in this? Was this his plan? Did he allow it? Did he want it? And why? Of course, we always ask why. And so just trying to struggle through all of that while at the same time struggling through all of just the emotional losses was really difficult. And so in the book, I basically take women by the hand and walk through the grief process every step of the way, beginning to end. And
pretty honest.
Yeah, it's very honest. In fact, I included all of my journal entries that I had written during that time, and they are unedited. These were not meant to see the light of day. They were never meant to be in print. But I think it's important for women to realize that they're not alone, that it is a true grief and loss associated with this, even though it's a person that you never met. And to just that those questions that you ask of God are not bad, and there's a process of him working those out in your life and showing himself faithful, even in the midst of that. And I think kind of as we were getting through the grief over the miscarriage, a new grief began as we faced infertility. And 15 months went by, and we started testing, you know, trying to figure out what was wrong, all of those things, which is just a scary process because you're looking for answers, but you don't know if you want the answers and kind of afraid of what those answers are going to be. And at one point, we really thought that we would never be able to have children of our own. And so once again, just surrendering that desire to God and deciding that he is who he says he is, no matter what the circumstances are. And then, of course, we have been just incredibly blessed beyond what we could have ever imagined since then. But that's the book.
So half of us sitting here as males probably don't understand the full impact on miscarriage, of mm-hmm. a miscarriage. And I guess there's some women who have not experienced it as well. Describe, walk us through what it did to you. How did it impact you? You just described some of it spiritually. Mm-hmm. What about emotionally, relationally? Yeah. You and Nathan, how did this?
Yeah.
What all that do to you?
Emotionally, there was bitter sorrow. There's like thinkers and feelers. I'm a thinker. I'm not a feeler. I'm not a big emotional. I'm not a crier. I'm not. So many tears. I mean, it was like, I think a lot of the emotional part was difficult because I just didn't recognize myself anymore.
You talked about losing yourself. You know who you were anymore.
I felt completely lost. I felt like my personality, my character, everything. And when you're in that depression, I mean, you have lost yourself, but even control of control of your emotions. I would cry at anything, I mean, and everything, and there was no stopping it. And I was frustrated with myself that I couldn't, like, you know, why am I out of control? And it came out in work. I was forgetful, which is not like myself. I'd miss meetings, like just completely forget that they were ever supposed to happen. It hurt a lot of my relationships because it's really hard to be happy for all of your friends who are getting pregnant and, you know, making these announcements and having babies and celebrating birthday parties. And when you're in that age bracket, everyone is kind of in that season and you're sitting there watching each month tick by and wondering, when is it going to be my turn? And so you kind of experience a lot of this bitter envy that's really ugly and you don't want to see because you love these women and you want what's good for them. Mm-hmm. But it's hard to express joy for them in that when you're in that season. And I didn't like seeing that in myself either. There were just a lot of parts of myself, once again, like that magnifying glass of I did not realize that was in me, and it definitely is. And so kind of even working through all of that and working through, I know a lot of women struggle, like, could it have been my fault? Did I do something to cause the miscarriage? I didn't really struggle with that one too much. But I did, in the process, learn that I had a lot of things that I needed to confess, like that envy and that anger that I experienced and the blame, a lot of guilt, some shame mixed in, just all, this is a lot.
You know, as I read through your book, I found, I surprised me, frankly, because I thought I would be reading your biography type thing. And as I read through it, I found myself identifying for totally different reasons, a number of the things you went through. Mm-hmm. And it really is a story of working through grief.
Right.
And what it does to you in the process. How are you different on this side of the story?
Mm-hmm. So before on a spiritual level, before the miscarriage, I would have told you that God is good, that he has a plan for your life, that he loves you no matter what, that you can trust him, that he's faithful. And on the other side of the miscarriage, I would tell you all of the exact same things, but they mean so much more to me in a different way now than they did before. Because before, it was a theoretical head knowledge, something that I had read in the Bible and therefore I accepted as truth. But now, after really taking each one of those truths and breaking it down into all the little pieces and holding them up to God and saying, how can this still be true in the light of this circumstance? And having him slowly show me through scripture how to put those pieces back together, and see that they truly are undeniable no matter what is going on, now they are the core of my identity in a different way. They're the foundation of everything.
Yeah, God took you deeper into that.
Right.
So look, recently I was on the phone with somebody, and they're going through a totally different kind of struggle, but equally difficult, painful for them. And in the middle of the phone call, you know, what they said to me was, I can't decide what I hate more. When people try to fix me or fix my problem, or they simply say, I'm really sorry, that's really hard. Mm-hmm. And she said, you know, I hate both of them. And so when I was listening to that, I thought, it kind of feels like a lose-lose proposition.
It is.
So, you know, as we talk with folks going through miscarriage or infertility or really some of the other issues of life, you don't have to tell us all the wrong things people said, but can you give us any coaching on how to love well women who are going through that particular pain or other pains as well? How do we, because, you know, last week when we were getting together kind of talking through this, what you said was so interesting. You said that you, who'd been through it, were actually afraid of saying something that might hurt someone in the process.
Yeah.
So if you, who've written the book and been through it, are afraid of hurting someone, what's the hope for the rest of us? Really.
It's really a lose-lose situation. It really is. When a woman is hurting and grieving, there's almost no right thing to say. Actually, I'm going to go further. There's no right thing to say. There's nothing that you're going to say that's going to make them go, I feel so much better now. And honestly, it's just, there's the words aren't going to do it. And honestly, they don't want to feel better yet because they have lost a child and they want to feel the sadness. They want to experience the grief fully because otherwise there's no way to work through it. They're not ready to move on. They're not ready to be happy. And it will come, but it's going to take a long time. I think the two things that a woman really needs when she is grieving, or anyone, I guess, when they're grieving, is one, to legitimize the loss, to let them know that you realize that was a loss, that they have lost someone that they loved, and that it was a death, and that it's going to take time. Just acknowledging that this was big, and it was hard, or it's going to be hard. And then I think the second part of that is to just remember, to help them, not to help them remember, but to remember with them.
There's
so many
bring
dates.
It up?
Okay, so when the due date comes up, maybe something as simple as a text of, I'm praying for you today. You don't have to bring it up any more than that, of just acknowledging, I remember. This was something real. We can, you know, you're not celebrating an anniversary or anything. You're just acknowledging the day. So those kinds of things are helpful. Just something to mark that this really did happen, that it was real, that there was a loss.
So a minute ago what you said, and I'm not going to remember exactly how you said it, but you said something along the lines of they weren't ready to get over it yet. They
still
want, you know.
Yeah.
and I understand that. Is there any way you can help us know the signs that someone maybe is going too long? I mean, I realize I'm ready to hurry them along. I want you to get better so I'll feel better. I get that.
Right.
But how can we know if it is actually going too long? Is that it's becoming unhealthy?
Right.
Any Any wisdom for us there as we watch our friends?
That's a great question. I'm trying to think back on my own experience and how long was too long. I think mainly if they aren't showing any progress, and I hate to use the word progress because even though people talk about the stages of grief, it is not a linear progression. It's a cycle. I would be like, oh, I'm doing so much better, and then there would be like this huge emotional meltdown.
Yeah.
And then I'd be like, oh, but I'm learning this great thing. I can hold on to this truth from God. And then 5 seconds later, I'm like, really, God, why? You know, so it's just this cycle. But I would say if they're not even cycling, then they're stuck somewhere.
Okay.
But if you see even flip-flopping, that's a good sign. That's all good. moving in any direction is good. But,
okay. You
know, but just kind of stuck and not seeking answers, not moving forward, back anywhere, then maybe it's time to.
Okay.
And I would encourage women, I wish I had gone to a grief support group or something like that. At the time, I would have felt really silly, you know, like, oh, you lost your husband of 40 years. I lost my child in utero at 9 weeks. I would not have felt like I should have been there. But looking back, I wish I would have. I really wish I would have, because I think it would have given me some skills to cope with the grief and figure out how to climb out. And I think that's why it's so hard for women who experience infertility and miscarriage, because there's a loss, but it's kind of intangible. And so they feel like it's not quite real.
Not as real. I think we all compare and go, well, my grief's not as bad as.
Right.
And then we avoid it.
Right. And there's no progress at that point. You have to acknowledge that there's something to progress from.
The other day you mentioned that there was a support group.
Yeah.
Is it online in town? Can you tell, you know, because some of the women here may need it or they may know someone.
Absolutely. So two of the ladies actually in the church have started a miscarriage and infertility support group. Christina Hoffpower, that's Kurt's singing guy's wife, in case y'all don't know, singing guy. And it's the Facebook group is Faith in the Wait. So join that, and they also include on there a lot of the other local, like Maddie's Footprints does things. There's a Sarah's Laughter group that meets, and they'll put all of the stuff on there so that, you know, you can just be informed about what's available.
So Faith in the Wait or Faith in the Waiting?
Faith in the Wait. Is Faith in the Wait? He thinks so.
Yep. Who did you just ask?
Kurt.
Oh.
Faith in the Wait.
I thought maybe Jesus,
well,
you're having a moment with Jesus right here.
No.
You know, that was pretty fun.
It's day. I'm sorry.
Faith in the Wait. Okay. And it's on Facebook.
Yes.
Okay.
It's on Facebook.
So jot that
down.
Faith in the Wait.
And
if you lose it, let us know.
They do a monthly Bible study and they meet. Anyway, I would really encourage women to get involved.
Which reminds me, I wanted to do this. I meant to make a slide and I forgot all about it. If people want to contact you, if any of the women want to contact you, right now, go ahead and tell us how to do that.
Okay. If you can spell my last name, you can find me because I'm the only one. Is it out there? It is. Okay. Write on all those unnecessary vowels. And... if you could spell it right, you can find me. So Erin Grinno, I'm on Facebook, Instagram, also Erin Grinno. My website is Grinno Gardens, spelled that way. So,
okay.
Yeah.
All right. So if people want to grab you, that'd
absolutely.
Be great. All right. Mother's Day is this kind of fun, wonky holiday because it is a joyful thing.
Mm-hmm.
In your book, you wrote about resenting Mother's Day.
Yeah.
And so it is a day where there's pain. Maybe folks have lost a mom.
Yeah.
Maybe you're they're older moms and their kids are out, you know, in the tulies or whatever. There's the miscarriage piece. There's all of those pieces, and yet it's also a joyful thing.
Right.
So can you give us any thoughts on navigating this day with folks? What would you say to some of the moms in pain?
Well, and even the women who are not moms. I would say... this kind of goes back, and I talk about this a little bit in the book, but when there's Eve in the garden and there's the curse, God says that she's going to have pain in childbearing. And I think growing up, I always just assumed that that meant pain in the actual childbirthing process, which is true. It's definitely there. But I think it's actually a lot more comprehensive than that. I think it's pain when you're trying to have a child and you can't have a child. It's pain for the woman who is not married and would like to have a family but is missing, you know, the husband piece, and so there's that pain. Pain for single moms. There's pain for moms who have children who are not following Christ and they're seeing pain in their kids' lives. That I think just motherhood in general, whether before, after, during, it's all painful. And with this incredible blessing that we get to be a mother, to experience that intimate relationship with our children in a unique way, also just comes with this element of pain. To love is to open up to loss. It just, they go together. And so I think just acknowledging that that's all mixed in together. And I think as women sometimes, especially for me, those Mother's Days that were so just painful, I was kind of thinking that I was the only one, you know, that everybody else is having this wonderful Mother's Day. But to realize that no, every mom, no matter what their circumstances, is having this kind of mixed basket today. And so knowing that you're not alone and knowing that it's okay to share and, you know, to get help. And
to not, you don't have to put on the fake smile
right,
all the time.
You don't have to put on the fake smile. You don't have to pretend like you love this day.
So your book comes to a great conclusion. Mm-hmm. Things come together. Lord meets you.
Right.
What, we talked a lot about the hard side of this whole process. What, I don't want to say what was the good that came out of it, but really, tell me how your relationship with God is different. You've met Jesus in a different way. I mean, tell us, can you put some specifics on that that maybe would give hope to us in the middle?
Yeah.
Because there's that interesting story where at the beginning you say, somebody said, some pastor, I hope it wasn't me, said that someday you'll be thankful for the hard times.
Yeah.
And then you hated that person later.
Yeah.
And then eventually you found out they were right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I think it was after, it was probably in that, you know, depression wandering time after the miscarriage, probably before the infertility realization, somewhere in there. I was listening to a pastor preach. I'll just call him a pastor. And he said that whenever you go through trials and struggles, the relationship that you develop with Christ through that time is going to be so valuable to you that when you get on the other side, you're going to be able to thank him for your loss. And I remember sitting that day and saying, I will never feel that way about this situation. I will never thank God for this loss. I will never want this reversed. I will never want to undo what has been done. That's impossible because this is too painful. And because it was a life, and that can't be undone, I can't ever feel that way about this. And as I wrote this book, and especially in the last chapter, and that's actually what started the book. I woke up in the middle of the night, and the whole last chapter was there, and God was like, "Write this down." And it was things that He was showing that He had redeemed these small, intimate, I mean, just down to the very tiniest details that I had never noticed before. And after writing all of it down and just kind of standing back as an observer of my life instead of a character in my life and seeing what He had done, I thanked Him for my loss.
Yeah.
And I realized that the relationship that I had developed with Him was worth it. All this time I had been waiting for the prize, I had been even using God to try to get my way, wanting to follow Him for what He could give me and not for who He was. And then in the end, realizing that He was the price all along. So I don't know if you want to share an example of just one of the, just the smallest. And it's hard to put these into words because they're going to be different in your life than they are in mine. It's going to be, His redemption is, like I said, it's inconceivable on huge, vast levels, but then it's also so intimate in like these small little details that he just brings together. You know when you read a book and like everything comes together at the end and it's just incredible? That's what God is doing in our lives. He doesn't care about just the big things. He's not just redeeming the big things. He is redeeming even the smallest things. I went on a miscarriage, a lost baby commemorative walk. And they give you a balloon and you walk around and you release the balloon. And I didn't realize it was a family event. I went expecting there to be there with like a bunch of other just women. So I show up by myself and there's like all these families there. And I was feeling so just lonely. Immediately I was like, I want Nathan to be here. Poor Nathan, he didn't know either. You know, I thought it was like just a mom thing. And so I sat down, it was at Sugar Mill Pond, I sat down on the fountain, you know, in the middle, and I was just about to bawl my eyes out. I was just fighting tears, and even though I was surrounded by women who had experienced what I had experienced, I felt like everyone could see straight through me that I had an empty womb, like that's all they could see. And I felt lonely and shattered and just asking God, where are you right now? Are you even there? And then fast forward 3 years, we went to take baby bump pictures for Everly. I was pregnant with Everly. So Maya is in like rare form that day. She is running around like a banshee. I mean, just being crazy. And we finally, like, we were trying to use animal crackers to lure her into pictures, like with bait, like you would use for a dog, you know, anything to try to get this to work. Finally, she, like, takes the whole animal cracker bag and dumps it in the fountain, and they're, like, spraying everywhere. I'm like, okay, sorry, photographer, we're just going to call this a day. I'm so embarrassed, you know. And I'm sitting on the fountain trying to, like, fish the animal cracker bag out of the fountain with my big, you know, 7-month pregnant belly, and Maya's, like, laughing her head off, thinking this is just the most hilarious, incredible thing she's ever done. And I realize I'm sitting in the exact same spot at the same fountain that I had sat 3 years before, and like just struck by all that God had given me, just overwhelming. And not only did he give me these children, but he gave me that spot so that he could show me I was there. I was there then. I'm here now. And the only reason you couldn't trust me was because you didn't see the end. And I think so many times with these women in the Bible, we look at their stories and we say, but look, they got the baby in the end. You know, we look at Sarah, who finally gets Isaac. Well, she waited until she was 90. How much of her story was sitting at that fountain asking God, where are you? And how much of her story was just that tiny bit of redemption at the end? We skip ahead to the end. And even after that, God says, take this beloved child that you've waited all this time for and sacrifice him. Am I still more than this? Am I still the prize, even after I've given you what you wanted? So it's, anyway, okay, I'm rambling now.
Good rambling. Well, okay, our time is gone. I didn't tell you this in advance, but I just thought about it the other day. Would you, as we close, would you pray for the women?
Absolutely.
Would you do that?
I would love to.
Mind me putting you on the spot?
Okay. I'd love to pray for them.
Why don't you pray for us?
Father, I pray for the women in this room who are hurting. I pray for women who wish that they had children. I pray for women who have lost children. I pray for women who are missing their mothers. I'm praying for women, Father, who have a difficult relationship with their mother or with their children. Father, my prayer is that you would meet them today, that you would work your inconceivable redemption in their lives in a way that only they recognize that it's you. I pray that those tiny, intimate, hurting parts, that you would bring healing, that you would bring your faithfulness, that you would bring your presence. Allow them to know that you are with them, and that you have never failed them and you never will, and that your promises are still true. Father, I pray today that your redemption would be so overwhelming in their lives that even my boldest prayers for them wouldn't even compare to what you do for them. And I pray that at the end of it all, they would know and be able to recognize that that loss that they experienced pales in comparison to the intimate knowledge of just sharing life with you and being your child. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.